Spring has sprung. If you have any question about that, hang around with me for a little bit, and the pollen will give ample evidence of hay fever and spring allergies. But we're always glad for spring, even those of us here in Texas, when we don't have to shovel snow or deal with the ice and the cold. It's still something about spring that gives us joy. We look at those wildflowers that grow on our roadsides, and we look forward to the sun. We look forward to the two or three glorious days we have a year, climate-wise, and we're excited about it. The spring represents new beginnings. It represents a fresh start. It's a rebirth. And there's something very likely in our DNA that we recognize the joy of this, that there's another new beginning has come around, and we look forward to new life. And that's what really Easter represents. We have Resurrection Sunday, and really every Sunday, the first day of the week, is a celebration of Jesus coming out of the tomb. But for those of us who are believers, we follow Jesus. When we come together on Easter Sunday, there's this joy and this enthusiasm, whether it's our excitement about with the flowers, with being with one another, the songs that we sing. We anticipate and we celebrate the reality that because the tomb is empty, we have great hope. There is joy. There is life for the future. Even though we may deal with brokenness and heartache, that there is more to life than what we have right in front of us. And this is guaranteed by an empty tomb. The truth is, this is a hard sell for many people these days. The world is a dark place in very, very many ways. And for them, as we come together and we talk about an empty tomb, we talk about a Judean preacher who claimed to be God in the flesh and who proved it by coming out of the tomb the third day after he was executed. There are people who think that this is at best wishful thinking, and at worst they think it's dangerous delusion. An example of this is young Brittany Maynard. Some of you may know her name. She made quite a bit of news over the last several months. She was a beautiful young newlywed who contracted cancer. And the prognosis was hopeless, and so she became a celebrity for her embrace of physician-assisted suicide and wrote blogs about it, was interviewed in the news media, became kind of a celebrity as she anticipated and moved forward to her death. She had to move to Oregon, where that is legal, and as she wrote about it, as she talked about it, she was proclaimed as a hero because she is taking charge of her own life, and she's not letting circumstances or any kind of old-fashioned traditions dictate when death should come. And indeed, she did die at her own hand. And her final Facebook post before that said this: "Today is the day I've chosen to pass away with dignity in the face of my terminal illness, this terrible brain cancer that has taken so much from me, but would have taken so much more." At the root of her radical autonomy that insisted on making this choice herself is the conviction that this life is all there is. This world is all there is. I would suggest to you that if that's the case, her argument makes pretty good sense. If this is all there is, if this life between birth and death is all that really matters, then why let anyone else tell you anything about the way to live? And especially as you face pain and suffering, why not do everything you can to escape it and to escape it on your own terms? Radical autonomy is embraced by people who believe that this life is all there is. And I think if we're honest, all of this celebration of an empty tomb and all of the joy and the singing, for some of you, it's a hard sell this morning. I think it's possible that some of you are here and your life is falling apart. And you watch other Christians, or maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. You watch us as we sing and we celebrate. And for you, you wonder, where's the real significance? Where's the real meaning? How can this possibly speak into the devastation that I see all around me? And maybe it's devastation that someone else is guilty of bringing upon you. Or maybe it's foolish choices you've made yourself. But it could be that you're here. And when we talk about an empty tomb, and when we talk about the hope that comes from the fact that a Judean tomb has been empty for 2,000 years, you think, how can that possibly have any meaning for me? Nevertheless, for centuries, people have found hope in Jesus. People have found hope in His story. People have found hope in the Bible. The story of the Bible is really the story of God taking His broken creation and drawing it back to Himself after the fall into sin and bringing about redemption and ultimately bringing about restoration. So much so that the ultimate restoration will be better than the original creation. This is God's story. And the climax of it all was on a Judean hillside on a rugged cross, and then in an empty tomb 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the hero of God's story. Jesus is what the story is about, but the truth is you and I are in it as well. God has given us a role to play. He wrote us into the plot, and we're in the middle of the outworking of God's glorious big story. And so when we talk about hope that comes from an empty tomb, we go to the Bible. Because the Bible is where God has made this known. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, either in your hands or if you have it on a device, open your Bibles or click over to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And I want us to look this morning and to think about how the hope that is grounded in what we call the gospel, and especially through the cross and then through an empty tomb, how that hope works for us here in Houston, Texas, in the 21st century. The book of 1 Peter was written by Simon Peter, who was one of Jesus' followers. He was a fisherman. The truth is, he was really pretty much just a regular guy. Simon Peter is one of those characters in the Bible that you and I could easily relate to. He wasn't unusually privileged. He didn't come from wealth. He didn't come from some circumstance that would make it hard for us to relate to him. He was just pretty much a regular guy. And yet his life was turned upside down by Jesus Christ, by Jesus' teaching, and then Jesus' death, and His resurrection, and the message that Jesus shares. And so as we read here, Simon Peter is writing to other followers of Jesus, and it's important to keep in mind, he's writing to followers of Jesus that were fixin' to, if you're not from Texas, that's a phrase we use around here, they were fixin' to go through a time of great suffering, a time of great trial. And Simon Peter was writing to brace them and prepare them for the trouble that they were getting ready to go through. And so as we read through this letter, especially here in the introduction, Seth has already read the primary text this morning. Simon Peter is grounding and solidifying and trying to shore up these believers who are getting ready to deal with the kind of trouble and suffering that's probably worse than anything most of us will ever experience. And so if the truths of the gospel worked for them, and Simon Peter believed that they would, then the truths of the gospel will surely work for us. If they can find hope in the gospel, then surely you and I can find hope in the gospel as well. And that's what we find in this text. And so we open the Bible, a 2,000-year-old book. So one more, just before we get to it, let me say one more thing. Some of you here, you're skeptics. I've already talked about you this morning. You don't understand why anybody has any confidence in this old story that a lot of people think is just a fairy tale or wish fulfillment. Let me just call you this morning. Just if you could suspend your disbelief for about the next 20 minutes and just listen and just open your heart and mind. What if God really has not only created the world, but then interrupted the world in order to fix the world? What would that look like? Is it plausible that it would look like what we're going to talk about this morning if you're a skeptic? Many of us are active believers. We follow Jesus. Our hearts have been changed by this good news. And for us this morning, it's very easy for us to think in what I call often Sunday school terms. And I'm not against Sunday school by any means, and I'm delighted that our kids are in classes this morning. But I use that term to remind us that sometimes we've heard these terms and we've heard these stories and we've heard these concepts so long that they become kind of secondhand to us, kind of shorthand. And we don't really think through, what is this really saying? What is the Bible really saying about the fact that an empty tomb makes a difference for me on Tuesday morning when I'm stuck in traffic? Or Wednesday afternoon when I have that meeting with that client that I'm afraid is not going to go well? Or what does it mean when I have to see the counselor with my spouse because our marriage is falling apart? Does the empty tomb really matter? And it does, according to the Bible. We'll show you that this morning. And it's also possible that some of you are here this morning and you're prodigals. We always get a few on Easter, and we love it that you're here. And years ago, maybe you followed Jesus, and maybe you're here because someone drug you here, or they're in your family made you come, or maybe you just felt like it's Easter, I ought to go to church. But the reality is you haven't had a living, dynamic relationship with God, perhaps in a really long time. I'm here to tell you that the God that you loved and responded to years ago is the same God today. and he welcomes back prodigals. In fact, if you take that story seriously that Jesus told about the prodigal son, the father runs to welcome the prodigal. And he'll run to welcome you this morning if you're willing to come back. Because there's hope. Hope in an empty tomb. So we're going to read verses 3 through 5 again this morning. So follow along with me in your Bibles. And as we read, here's what I want you to watch for. I want you to watch for what really I think is a brief, but it's a stunning presentation of really the foundation of the Christian faith. And as we read, I want you to think about the fact that God's Word is speaking to you. And so you and I can apply these truths in our lives right here today, living our lives in Houston, Texas in the 21st century. 1 Peter chapter 1, begin with verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's some astounding truths here. According to the Bible, it says that it's God's mercy that motivated him and that drove him to cause us to be born again. It's by God's mercy and it's through Jesus' empty tomb that we are born again. Now, a lot of you remember that that's a phrase that has gone through a lot of derision, a lot of dismissal. It's been misused a lot in our culture. But what does it really mean to be born again? It means that there's something that needs to be fixed. If we need to be born again, the implication is there's something wrong with the way we were born the first time. We need a repair job done. In fact, we need more than a repair job. We need a new beginning. That's what born again would be. It's a brand new start. And by God's mercy, we need His mercy because we are, again, guilty. What the Bible teaches is that through our choices, and then beyond just our choices, in our very nature, we are born enemies of God. The reason we sin is because we're sinners. We need God's mercy. We don't deserve it. God's mercy is His kindness to us that we could never deserve, that we could never claim on our own. But God, through His mercy, He has done this. Through His mercy, God has caused us to be born again. We receive His mercy. But it's also through His resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. And I think what Peter's doing here is using the resurrection as shorthand for everything that Jesus did, culminating in the empty tomb. Because Peter understood, in fact, he says right here, that we needed the death of Jesus. He doesn't mention it in the sentence, but it's implied. Let me show you how it's implied. First of all, you have in verse 2, you have a reference to being sprinkled with His blood, the blood of Jesus. But look down in chapter 1, look down to verse 18. Again, the same context here. Notice what the Word of God says. Knowing that you, Peter's readers, and also us, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, there was this understanding of a sacrificial system. There was this understanding of a lamb that was shed, and the blood of the lamb was shed. And in offering that sacrifice, the lamb was a substitute for your own guilt. And Peter is using this metaphor to call us to understand that we have been forgiven. We've been ransomed. We've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. Well, what was the price that was paid? The price was the blood of a perfect lamb, the perfect, glorious lamb who was without blemish, without spot. You have the same, even it's spelled out even more clearly over in chapter 2. If you want to click over there and look in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 24. It says there in verse 24 of the second chapter that Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There you have it. When Jesus died on the cross, our sins were upon Him. Our guilt was upon Him. And now we find forgiveness through that. We are born again. And so the empty tomb is really Peter's way of saying through the death, through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, through all that Jesus has done, this is the way that we are born again. This is the way that God gives us mercy. You see, how does an infinitely holy God take somebody that's a sinner like you and me, and how does He declare us righteous? If He declares us righteous without any acknowledgement, without anything being done about our guilt, then it's called into question whether He's really a righteous judge. If we had a judge who let murderers go free and there was no punishment, then we would question the legitimacy of that justice. Well, God is a holy judge and he allows us to go free, but someone else has been our substitute, and it's Jesus Christ. And this is the way, through his mercy and through an empty tomb, we are born again. It's the assurance. It's the reason the empty tomb matters. Now, to unpack this a little further, I want us to lean in this morning to the specifics of what this text says. So not only are we born again, but there are three things that we're born again to. We are born again, first of all, we are born again to a living hope. Do you see that again in verse 3? Look at it. It says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, let me talk to you about hope for just a minute. Here's the way we use the phrase hope. We hope it stops raining today because it's Easter Sunday. We hope the Astros do better than they've done the last few years. For those of us who are pastors and worship leaders, in the first service, we hoped anybody showed up for the first service. And thankfully they did. We had a good crowd in the first service. And so it was what we wanted. But to hope means it's just kind of a hope-so. That's the way we use the term. But if you have that concept when you read the Bible, when it says hope, you're missing what the Bible is saying. It's not a, well, we just hope so. It's not a leap in the dark. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means a concept of confident expectation. We expect this to be true. We have confidence that this is the way it's going to be. It's not just a 50-50 proposition, we hope it'll turn out okay. There's a good grounding for believing that this is indeed what's going to take place. A confident expectation. We have hope. We have hope for the future. We have hope for meaning. We have hope for purpose. We have hope for forgiveness. We have hope for eternal life. We have hope that God will bring us through our trials. Our hope is a living hope. Why is it a living hope? Well, and here's what's profound. This is the reason it's astounding. I think I said this last week maybe, but we don't charge you anything for coming and you get this profound thing. You know the difference between the reason living hope is so amazing? Because it's not dead hope. How's that for being profound? It's not dead. It's living hope, not dead hope. If Jesus' body rotted away in that Judean tomb, we have no basis for faith or for hope. But through the empty tomb, we have living hope. Death is our greatest enemy. I've already told you, if this is all there is, if death is ultimately going to be victorious over us, then I think Brittany Maynard was onto something. But that's not the way it is, because we have hope. And I would also say that left to ourselves, I think we'd be pretty hopeless. But do you see how God-centered all of this is? Peter begins by saying, praise be to God that he's done this. He even uses language. Do you see it in verse 3? Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, so it's motivated in his heart, he caused us to be born again. We didn't make ourselves born again. We didn't wake up one day and decide, hey, I need something different. I'm going to be born again today. It was the work of God in our lives. It was God's sovereign working. It was God working in the mysterious graciousness and love of his heart that he reached out to us. And there's a God-centeredness to all of this. It's God's work. It's God's program. It's not dependent on us. And aren't you glad it's not? How hopeless we would be. We're born again to a living hope. But that gets fleshed out even more. Because not only are we born again to a living hope, we're born again to an eternal inheritance. We're born again to an eternal inheritance. Look at verse 4. We are born again, not just to a living hope, but to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Did you ever do this when you were a kid? Did you ever lay in bed and try to imagine what eternity was? Like, try to imagine never ending. And then, if you were raised in a church like I was, you try to imagine what heaven would be, never ending. And your impression of heaven, because you'd been told that heaven the scope of heaven was the eternal praise of God, and you linked praise to singing songs with hymn books from church. And so my view of heaven was a never ending hall in which there were these wooden Sunday school chairs with hymn books, and I was going to be sitting in one of those chairs forever, just singing songs all through them. So I had some theological, undoing that had to take place to really get a good view of heaven. But there are several problems with that. We're going to talk about a little bit of them this morning, but that's not really a biblical view of what heaven is about. But one of the problems we have is this idea that the point of eternal life is that it is unending. Now, make no mistake, it is unending. It is eternal life. But when the Bible talks about everlasting or eternal life, it's not so much talking about the quantity of time, it's talking about the quality of life we're going to have. It's an other world kind of life. It's a life in this world. Everything is bounded by time. Everything ends. But the nature of eternal life is that it's an entirely different dimension, and it's of a kind that we can't even imagine. And that's the glory of eternal life. And it says that this inheritance, it's ours. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. It is eternal life. We are made for eternity. The Old Testament tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. There's this universal passion to go on living. This is the reason that people strive to live as long as they can. There's this, no matter how much there's a culture of death in our culture, it still is in friction and in contrast with the desire for us to live as long as we can. There's an article in yesterday's Washington Post about the wealthiest people in the world are spending millions of dollars to try to extend life indefinitely, to literally build a fountain of youth. Why are they doing that? Because there's something that drives within them not to die. There's something that God has put in our DNA. He's put it in our hearts. The idea that we are not merely bound in this life alone. It's part of what we understand in our existence. And so as someone has said, we do the best we can, but we long for more. And indeed, that's the case. But eternity is the provision of God. Eternal life is the provision of God that He gives in His grace. And it's a wonderful promise. Because make no mistake about it. If this life is indeed all that there is, it doesn't matter how great you think the church is. It doesn't matter how much you love the Bible. It doesn't matter how much value you think living the Christian life is between the corridors or in the corridor between death and your birth. If that's all there is, the Bible pronounces a verdict on that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if this is all we have, we are of all people most miserable, most to be pitied. If this is all it is. You think, well, I think this life is pretty good because I love Jesus and I love people. And Paul says, don't miss it. If this is all there is, then we're pitiful people. There is more to that. And God promises us an eternal inheritance. And it is important. It is a value. We should hold it and acknowledge. We shouldn't be embarrassed of it. In our culture, we're a little uncomfortable because of all of the stereotypes and all of the kind of caricatures of hellfire brimstone preachers who call you to a personal relationship with Jesus so you can go to heaven. And there's even an embarrassment in contemporary evangelicalism about preaching so much about heaven, about, you know, the promises of heaven. Because after all, we need to be engaged in this world and living life in this world. And you know what Paul said about that? This world is great. I'm going to serve in this world. I'm going to do everything I can in this world. But don't tell me this world is all there is. When Jesus came out of the tomb, he was making a statement about eternity. And we have eternal life. We have an eternal inheritance. Something else about an inheritance. Think about the word inheritance. I'd like to share something with you about my own expectation of an inheritance, an earthly inheritance. Here's what I'm anticipating as far as my earthly inheritance. Nothing. That's what's been made clear to me by my dad. There's nothing there. He's got some guns and some stored up food, and that's pretty much it. Kind of a prepper. Yeah, he is. That's my inheritance. He spent my inheritance buying food and guns. I got nothing. But the point is, you get your inheritance not because you've earned it. You get inheritance based on who you're related to. You ever think about that? If it's a real inheritance. And that's the term the Bible uses here. That's the term that God chooses to describe what He has for us eternally. Not what we will earn, because we all know we can't earn it. But we'll receive it because of who we're related to. In fact, we'll receive it, think about it this way. We'll receive it based on how we've been born. And in this text it says we've been born again to a living hope. And therefore we have an eternal inheritance. It's an inheritance that it says is kept for us at the end of verse 4. Do you see that? Kept in heaven for you. The word is the idea of being guarded. You can think of it like Fort Knox. It's protected. It's guarded. This is God himself who is protecting our eternal inheritance. We can count on it. But then the Bible uses these words, and I just want to talk to you about the words for a minute. And there's three of them: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Think about imperishable. Think about this. Everything we know in life is affected by decay and death. That's the reason all of us have a refrigerator in our homes. That's the reason we have a mirror in our bathrooms every morning, because we give evidence every morning of the decay and death that we all are experiencing. Everything we know is touched by decay and death. But our heavenly inheritance is imperishable. It is untouched by death. By the way, the Bible says death is our greatest enemy. But in heaven, the inheritance we have is untouched by death. It is also undefiled, it says. Everything we know in this life, is touched and tainted with selfishness and with self-centeredness and with sin. Even your best motives, if you're really honest about it, if God really enlightens your heart, even your best motives are nearly always tainted with some kind of personal selfishness or personal agenda. I had a guy, he was confronting me one time about something he was unhappy about in the church, and he said, "I have absolutely, without any question, I have absolutely pure motives." And in my mind, I thought, "You are insane." You know me, I didn't say it, but I thought it. Because we can't trust ourselves. You know, the prophet in the Old Testament talked about that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Paul talked about who can know the heart of a man. The implication is even a man himself doesn't know the heart, but God knows all things. But when Peter talks about our eternal inheritance, he says that everything there, our inheritance, is unstained by sin. It is undefiled. Everything we know is tainted or touched with sinfulness. But up there, in there, in that time, our eternal inheritance, it is undefiled. It is unstained by sin. And then the Bible uses the word unfading. And it uses a word that's often used of flowers or the grass of the field that is glorious, just like our wildflowers that we enjoy this time of year. But they won't be around in August, will they? We can look all around for them. Why? Because they've all faded. Because time moves on. And time ends up representing the kind of decay and death that we've already talked about. And he uses a phrase here that says, in heaven, our inheritance is unfading because our inheritance is unimpaired by time. Because time is no longer a factor when we move into eternal life. So think about it. It's imperishable. It's untouched by death. It's undefiled. It's unstained by sin. And it's unfading. It's unimpaired by time. Think about it this way. What God promises us in heaven because of an empty tomb, what God promises us in heaven is this: all that here is tainted with evil is done away with, and all here that is truly good is indescribably better there, is infinitely better there. So everything that is evil or temporal or tainted is done away with, and everything that is good, that is truly good, is infinitely better. That's what God promises us. And why? Because we've earned it? No, it's an inheritance. Because of the family we're born in. The family we're born again in. This is the promise. Heaven's a glorious truth. And you know, it seems in my life that I don't treasure it enough until I remember who's there. And the older you get, the more people you know are there. So the more it feels like home. But even beyond all of that, what ought to move us most is that's where Jesus is. And the only reason we'll be there is because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And this is the promise he gives us, because we've been born again to an eternal inheritance. And that's good news. That's a ground for hope and for joy. For most of us. But I know on a day like this that I'm talking to a few of you. And I don't know your circumstances. At least most of you. I don't know what you're dealing with. But there's a few of you here that you're listening to what I'm saying. You're listening very attentively, which is very gratifying. Thank you for that. But as you're listening, in your heart of hearts, basically you're thinking, What good is that to me now? You're saying sooner or later, God has promised me an eternal inheritance, but you would say, if you had the freedom to do so, you would stand up and say, but preacher, you don't get it. My life is a wreck. And my heart is broken. And I see no hope for my future. Not my eternal future. I believe you about that. But I have no hope for next week. Some of you would say, if you were honest, I don't know how I'll make it to next Sunday. What good is all of that? And that's a great question. If I were in your shoes, I would be asking the same thing. Let me tell you, I have been in your shoes. And I have asked the same thing. But so were the people that Peter was writing to. Again, look down in verse 6 of this very same text. Peter says, in all of this you rejoice. It's like he wrote this for an Easter Sunday, isn't it? In all of this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And then in verse 7, he uses the phrase, tested by fire. You feel like everything is just a wasteland in your life? You feel like you don't know how you'll go on. You feel like you don't see any next step. That's the way some of Peter's readers would have felt. And what this text says, what he's saying to them is, not only are you born again to a living hope, and not only are you born again to an eternal inheritance, but you're also born again to an assured deliverance, a certain deliverance. You can count on it. Not just eventually, and not just presently in your heart and soul of being born again, but right now in your circumstances, God is at work, and God is protecting you, and God is moving you through your circumstances. Look at what it says in verse 5, who, speaking of us, those of us who have been born again, verse 5, who by God's power, note that, by God's power are being guarded, there's the same concept again, like in a military means of being guarded, like a fortress is protected, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you know what that verse is saying? It's saying God has you right now in the palm of your hand, and He is guarding you because if you are one of His, He will not fail to get you where He wants you to be. He is protecting you. It does not say that He will protect you so that no trials will ever touch you. Peter acknowledges in the context, big trouble is coming. And we see it all around us. About 150 young people who, because they were believers in Jesus, because they said they were Christians, they were murdered in Africa this week. You talk about suffering. God never promises to deliver from that. God never promises to deliver from financial heartache. God never promises that someone won't abuse you, won't betray you, won't break your heart. God never promises that you won't make some kind of stupid decision that will bring great heartache upon you and your family. And some of you have. But here's what God does promise. That if you are born again to a living hope, and if you are born again to an eternal inheritance, you are also born again to an assured deliverance, that God will not let you go, and He will bring you through your heartache, through your trouble, even the trouble that you bring upon yourself, that He will bring you through that. He won't deliver you from it necessarily, but He will bring you through that in such a way that He gets glory and that He does the best for you. This is God's promise. He promises that He will bring you ultimately to the place of salvation. You notice what he says, the way he describes it. Do you see it at the end of verse 5? Where he says it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a way of saying that in Texas. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. If you were going to do Texan translation, that's the way you'd say it. It's a done deal. You can count on it. Now again, don't misunderstand. This is not about health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not about having everything you ever wanted. It's not about that at all. It's about knowing that in this life, as painful as it might be, because of what others have done to you, or because of what you've done to yourself, or because of what a broken creation, a cursed creation brings upon you, however that happens, God is taking you and bringing you through it, and He's already promised and guaranteed the salvation, the deliverance He's going to bring about, and He will bring you ultimately to that salvation. He might do it this week, He might do it at the end of a long life, but he will do it. It's his promise. Hurt may come, but never ultimate harm. Hurt may come, but never ultimate harm. And all of this is based on what Jesus accomplished on the cross and his empty tomb. You can count on it. You say, how do I know I can count on it? Because Jesus conquered death on the cross, and he proved that conquering of death by exiting the tomb on the third day. That's the reason we have every Sunday morning. It's the reason we have Resurrection Sunday once a year. It's the promise of the empty tomb. And you see, that's what Peter says back in verse 3, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we really have kind of two choices this morning. We can live like Brittany Maynard, that heartbreaking girl who had so much to offer even in her suffering. Yet she was led to believe by this world culture in which we live that she should take autonomy and control over her own life and be the god of her own soul, even in death. And if indeed this is all there is, I commend that way of life to you. But according to everything the Bible teaches, according to what believers have believed and professed and lived for, and some of them died for 2,000 years, we know that this is not all that there is. That we are born again to a living hope, we are born again to an eternal inheritance, and we are even born again to this assured deliverance that God will bring us through. Some people choose to live like Brittany Maynard. Others choose to live like a woman named Kara Tippetts. You may not know who Kara Tippetts is, but she also was a young woman who also had brain cancer. She is the husband of a church planner, interestingly, an Acts 29 church planner in Colorado Springs, Colorado. 2 years ago, they moved to Colorado Springs on faith to plant a church there. Four little children, beautiful family. In great sacrifice, at great risk, they moved to Colorado Springs, and within a matter of weeks, she was diagnosed with cancer. And as time went on, it became clear that as far as medicine was concerned, she would not be delivered from this cancer. And so she began to write and blog about her suffering as a follower of Jesus, as the wife of a pastor, as a mother of four small children. And as you can expect, her take on her suffering is so radically different from this other dear lady that it's unimaginable. And thousands followed her blogs. They watched her videos that she posted. She wrote a book that was published. And indeed, about a week and a half ago, she died. Before she died, she penned one last blog post that she entitled, Letter to My Readers Upon My Death. I wanted to share part of it with you this morning. She says, it's hard for me to separate my feelings for heaven and for here. And then she asks her readers, she says, would you commit my family to your prayers? Prayers of knowing the nearness and comfort of God? For the rest of their days, not simply the coming months, I believe God has beautiful things in store for my people. And I'm greatly comforted thinking of all your prayers backing my loves. You have prayed me through so many difficult circumstances. So many days you were the grace that showed up. Our family has known such peace as a result of your faithful praying for our family. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And then she says, it seems impossible that this journey has finally come to an end. But I've done gone and flown away to the land of no more tears. Won't you rejoice with me? What bliss I'm sure I'm enjoying. My pain is gone. My fears are calmed. I'm in the sovereignly good hands of Jesus. He is my forever now. There are really two ways to live. You can live as though this is all there is. Or you can live like Kara Tippetts. You can live like Simon Peter. You can live like the Bible calls us to live. You can live like thousands of martyrs who have given their lives. You can live like millions of faithful believers that were unknown to the world and lived routine lives, but they trusted Jesus. You can live knowing that through the cross and especially the empty tomb of Jesus, you've been born again to a living hope, to an eternal inheritance, and to the present assured protection of God Himself. One way, you live guilty. You live in your own selfishness, your own self-centeredness. You hang on to your sin and you refuse to give God the honor and worship that He alone deserves. And you will, the Bible teaches, one day face God on your own. The best that that can be, on your own. And let me just tell you, if you have any question, the best that that can be is not nearly good enough to face a holy God. Or you can live life forgiven, born again, regenerated, in a right relationship with God because of what Jesus has done, and you can have this eternal inheritance and this assured protection and security for everyday life. Two ways to live. If you've never trusted Christ, I want to recommend a prayer to you. Don't misunderstand that just mouthing these words will make you right with God. But also for those of us that have trusted Jesus, I think it's important for us to remember the wonder of what He's done for us. And so if you have your insert today on the sermon outline at the bottom, there's a prayer of belief. I stole this from Tim Keller. But I wonder if we could read it aloud together. Again, I'm not suggesting that you reading this prayer makes you right with God. I'm suggesting that as we read this prayer, it would remind our hearts of the wonder of what Jesus has done. And if you're not a believer, this is the pathway you need to choose to find this incredible gift that we've talked about of being born again to a living hope, to an assured inheritance and an assured deliverance. Would you pray these words with me, the prayer of belief? Say them out loud. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed. But through You, I can be more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank You for paying my debt, bearing my punishment, and offering free forgiveness. I turn from my sins and trust and acknowledge You as my Savior and Lord. Amen. Here's your takeaway this morning. Born once, die twice. Born twice, live forever. That's a pretty good deal. Born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you live forever. You're born again through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, speak to our hearts today. Especially, Lord, I'd ask through Your Spirit that You'd speak to any who are with us who have never engaged this transaction with You. They've never admitted their sin and put their faith and hope in Jesus as Savior and Lord. I pray that You do a work today in their hearts and lives and draw them to faith in You. Lord, there are some prodigals here who have wandered in disobedience. I pray that You would ignite their hearts and warm them again to the love that they once had. I pray that You'd remind them that You'll receive them back, that their sin is all covered by the cross, and that they'll be restored to fellowship with You and with others in the church. Father, there are some broken hearts here today. There's some people that hear us preach on heaven, and yet their lives, their immediate lives, are so broken that it gives them little comfort. And I pray that through the Holy Spirit, You would speak to the hearts of these dear people, and that You would give them hope that You are with them, that You are walking with them through their suffering, that You will one day reveal the purpose and what You're accomplishing through their trial. And that they will be encouraged and strengthened today. And Lord, for all of us, may our hearts be humbled again with the wonder of the good news. The fact that an infinitely holy God, that You loved us so much that You would send Your Son to die on our behalf and to conquer our greatest enemy, death. And that You, through Your Holy Spirit and by Your great mercy, through the resurrection of Your Son, have caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an eternal inheritance, and to an assured protection and deliverance. We pray these things not because we're worthy. We pray these things in the worthy and glorious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.